Now, Antony himself and what attracted Athanasius to Antony was particularly the following. Turn over the page to 69, section 69 there. On another occasion, when the Arians falsely claimed he, Antony, held the same view as they, he was quite irritated and angry at them. Then summoned both by the bishops and all the brothers, he came down from the mountain. By this point, he's living on a mountain in the desert. And entering in Alexandria, he publicly renounced the Arians, saying theirs was the last heresy and the forerunner of the Antichrist. He taught the people the Son of God is not a creature, that he did not come into existence from non-being, but rather that he is the eternal word and wisdom from the essence of the Father. So he asserted it is sacrilegious to say that there was when he was not. That's a kind of a slogan of Arianism. For the word coexisted with the Father always. Therefore, you'd have no fellowship with the most ungodly Arians, for there is no fellowship of light with darkness. You are God-fearing Christians, but they, in saying that the Son and Word of God, the Father, is a creature, differ in no way from the pagans who serve the creature rather than the Creator. Be assured that the whole creation itself has angered them, because they number among the creatures the Creator and Lord of all, in whom all things were made. When they heard the heresy that contends against Christianity, Christ against Christ, rather, condemned by such a man, all the people rejoiced, and all in the city ran together to see Antony. There's no doubt that what Athanasius found very attractive about Antony was his firm commitment to a biblical Trinitarianism. In fact, one of the marks of the monastic movement was this emphasis on the Trinity. In fact, if you look over the other side of the page there, the letter of Ammon, was a monastic leader. He recounts a vision of the Trinity by a man named Theodore. 7 days after having witnessed these events surrounding Pachomius, we're going to talk about Pachomius in a minute, while Pachomius was inspecting the other monasteries, Theodore remained at the monastery of Bao, doing what the holy Pachomius had entrusted to him. When he heard from some visitors from Alexandria what the Arians were saying about the only begotten Son of God, he besought God to free the race of men from error. And as he prayed, he saw what looked like three pillars of light, entirely equal, having identity with one another. And he heard a voice say to him, pay no attention to the distinction of the visible model, nor to the individuality, but only to the identity. For there is no model in creation that is capable of representing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's actually the latter part is a very profound statement. One of the problems that human beings have had over the years is trying to represent the Trinity by some sort of creative model. And the truth of the matter is all of them fail. And we're best to affirm simply biblical terminology and not try to use some sort of creative model. And so there is within monasticism an emphasis on the Trinity. And one suspects that this is a key reason for Athanasius in terms of his writing up the life of Antony. Now, the life of Antony is a document that will play have significant impact through the years. It's written somewhere between 356 and 361 is the date of the writing. And as we'll see in the story of Augustine's conversion, Augustine will be influenced by the life of Antony. And it's part of the package that leads to his particular conversion. Now, that's one type of monastic lifestyle, one that is with an emphasis on the solitary. A second type also initially emerges in Egypt, but will be perfected by Basil of Caesarea.
Is there an eschatological dimension to this type of monasticism going out into the wilderness, in that they saw themselves as waiting the imminent coming of Christ? Is there any hint of that expectation?
There may well be. It's not something I've noticed. And that doesn't mean it's not there. One of the challenges of reading history is that when you come to a historical text, often you're coming with certain questions or you're looking for certain things. And I have never asked the question of the relationship between the early monastic movement and eschatology. So it could very well be there. I don't recall at this moment anything that is linked there. But it could very well be there. And it's amazing, you know, sometimes when we have this experience of Scripture, you know, you read a text and you've read it before, but there comes a moment when suddenly the text comes alive and you see things in it you've never seen before. Well, like in a similar fashion, reading documents from church history, you can read a text and miss things because you're not asking, you're not looking for that. Oh, the forerunner of the Antichrist.
The forerunner of the Antichrist, denouncing the Arians, and possibly he was representing the people of God in their finest.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point, and I regrettably can't answer it because that's not an area that I've looked at, but it could very well be that there is this thinking. If you ask me, what was Athanasius' eschatology, I couldn't tell you. I mean, I could tell you about Eusebius, because that's what I've looked at, and Augustine, but again, I just don't know how Athanasius viewed eschatology there. And
Did the monastics have any type of ecclesiastical structure? I mean, they had leaders, was there any type of governance in place within the movements?
Yes and no. When we get to looking at Basil, one of the things that Basil does, he creates a definite structure. In the very early stages of it, one of the things that caused a number of bishops' problems was that it was a, for lack of a better word, it was a lay-initiated movement. And from some of the points of view of some of the bishops, leaders within monasticism appear to be challenging their authority. And there is a struggle that goes on in these early years, in the 4th century, between individuals who are, quote-unquote, charismatic individuals, quote-unquote, like Antony, who has no formal theological training. See, but by the time you get to the 4th century, there is a great emphasis on formal theological training. And then this movement appears without that emphasis. And some of the bishops find themselves deeply challenged by these individuals. Because it's very difficult to exercise church control, church discipline over some of these characters who, they're off in the desert, and they'll come back into some of the urban settings, preach, and then they go off again. And there's you can imagine all the sorts of problems that these individuals could create in that sort of context. And eventually, though, there will be the emergence of what's known as in each of these communities. Now, not in this context. Antony's basically, he's off by himself. And what he's encouraging is individuals simply to go off by themselves. But the dominant strain of monasticism will be the formation of a community of monks. And there will be one individual called an abba or an abbas. And we get the word abbot from it. And in which there is a definite structure. And some leaders, like Basil of Caesarea, who is formally trained theologically, he is an ordained leader by the church in Caesarea. He is able to incorporate some of these monastic groups into the life of the church and seeks to bring them into close connection. In other cases, though, the abbots begin to wield significant power. They are viewed by people as having special insight, even though they're not formally ordained, which can create major problems for leadership in the 4th century. And there are definitely struggles that go on between bishops and some of these individuals.
Later in the history of monasticism, was it where the abbots had to be at least priests or ordained elders?
By the time you get into the High Middle Ages, yes. But that's significantly down the road. In the Celtic tradition, where monasticism does develop, the center of authority increasingly in the Celtic Church were these abbots, rather than bishops. And some of these abbots were not ordained formally, and they weren't. I'm not even sure in the early days you want to call them priests, but they weren't elders. And that also creates, that can create problems, and so on.
In the life of Antony, he persuaded many to take up solitary life. Is it solitary means celibacy, or solitary means ascetic life?
Well, it means both. It means celibacy is part of the package. You're living by yourself, therefore you're not marrying. The asceticism doesn't necessarily have to imply that, but that did go along with it, with what Antony was teaching. Yeah, there are some like that, and what they describe those as are spiritual marriages. And there are certain couples who commit themselves to a celibate lifestyle within the context of marriage. And probably one example, again, scholars debate this, is Gregory of Nyssa. And Gregory of Nyssa, who is in many respects he's a speculative theologian. He's a remarkable theologian in some respects. Basil Caesarea's younger brother. He is married to a woman named Theosibia. Like Tertullian, he's got a letter to his wife. But the letter to his wife is very curious, because basically it's a praising of virginity. And it's the most curious of letters. And it's very different, for example, from Tertullian's. And there are some scholars who take from that that he lived what was known as a spiritual marriage.
Another question. Is there any root in, like, Egyptian culture? Or
that would lead them this way?
Yeah.
No. No.
From the Bible.
It's, well, you see, I think if Constantine had not embraced Christianity in the 4th century, I think Antony would have been a blip. I don't think there would have been a mass movement that would have been monasticism. Monasticism is a response to a major crisis, which is, what does it mean to be a Christian when everybody now is saying they're Christians? How can we recover the power of the spiritual power? Now, there are streams feeding into that. Very few of them come from the culture. The only one that could come from the culture is, among certain philosophers, there was an emphasis on a celibate lifestyle. Like Plotinus, for example. Third century thinker, who said on one occasion, the thing that shame me the most was that I had a body. So and in fact, it's very interesting. Some monastic leaders will describe the monastic lifestyle as that. That's a term Basil of Caesarea regularly uses. We are experiencing the true philosophia, the true philosophy. And what they've taken is it's a key philosophical term in the Roman world, and they've said, we're the ones who are experiencing what it means to be truly a philosopher. And so it could be there's an impulse to some degree from the culture in that regard. But I'm asking the question, how to explain this sudden mass movement into a lifestyle in which there are a few, but very, very few. Origen is an example of somebody who lived a celibate lifestyle. Melito of Sardis, of whom we have a sermon on the Passover from 180, quite a remarkable sermon in many respects. He's another example, but they're few and far between. All of the early Christian leaders before the 3rd century, or at least a lot of them, Cyprian would be another. But that's because Cyprian was not married when he was converted. He was a man in his 40s already. But by and large, they're married. These men are married. And that fits the culture, as well as New Testament themes, by and large. The New Testament recognizes there are some, obviously, who will be are given a gift of celibacy. I think Paul talks along those lines. 1 Corinthians 7, that celibacy is a charisma. He actually says that. One person has one charisma, another another. So celibacy is a charisma, it's a gift that God gives to certain believers, but not the majority. If it was the majority, you wouldn't have all those household texts in the New Testament. And so then the question is, how does one understand the impetus within the church to move so many in this direction? And for me, probably one of the best explanations is the crisis that the church experienced in the 4th century, and how to respond to that, and how to recover a biblical pattern of life, and to retain the fact, when you've got a community that is being attacked by the state, and you have martyrs, it is going to cost you something to become a Christian. It may not cost you your very life, but you know there are martyrs in your community. There's a costliness, which is what we're called to. You're not worthy of the Lord Jesus if you don't take up your cross and follow Him. All of our lives will be given to Him. Now, how that works out in the life of an individual believer is another story. Differs from believer to believer. Well, now suddenly, it's easy to be a Christian. You just walk into a church, announce you want to be a Christian, and you're initiated. There's a loss of the costliness of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a loss of the what Bonhoeffer called the cost of discipleship. Discipleship has a cost. Again and again, our Lord tells you that. A king doesn't go to war unless he sits down and figures, can I do this? At least a wise king. And you're to take stock of what it's going to cost you to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your all that you are. And suddenly now, it's easy in the 4th century. And the church's response to that, I think at its heart, is not helpful long term. Because what it'll produce long term is a two-tier Christianity. The monks and the nuns, although that term is an early medieval term, the monks and the nuns are those who are truly Christians. They're zealous for Christ. Everybody else is second class. And Luther, I think, rightly puts his hand on it in the document, The Freedom of a Christian, where he critiques that mindset, that being in a holy place, having a quote-unquote holy vocation in terms of I'm a priest or a monk or a nun wearing holy clothes makes me holy. Well, no, it doesn't. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that frees us from the dominion of sin. So the long-term impact of that is negative. But what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to, why would monasticism become the rage in the 4th century? That's what I'm trying to ask and answer. That, I think, is also part of the pick. Yeah. 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 And I the 4th century, while there are elements in places of, there are significant numbers, I think, of upper class who are converted. Examples would range from Marius Victorinus, who is a model for Augustine, who's converted, a senator, very well-known philosopher, who suddenly announces he has become a believer and is baptized. And it just sends horror through the pagans in Rome. Number of Jerome's context. Jerome has a number of very wealthy women, Paula, Olympia, who commit themselves to a Christian lifestyle and begin to use their wealth for Christian purposes. So there's no doubt that there is a significant move of God among some of the upper class. But in many respects, what you're describing there is these people simply trade the veneer of paganism, which was for many of these people a veneer. It was a civic religion. And they now simply take on Christianity as a civic religion. And they bring all their sin in with them. And monasticism is a response to that. You're right. There is, yeah. Johnny?
Could it be the idea of exalting virginity, could it be related also to the pagans' idea of virginity, that some of the goddesses had that character, although they, it was a big mixture? But wasn't virginity, even for the pagan scene, as some of them of a virtue? And what, could the church have been influenced by that?
Yeah, I've never made that connection. I mean, certain of the goddesses, Athena, I think is, because Athena is described as Athena Parthenos, the Parthenon, which is the Greek word for a virgin, is Parthenos, and the Parthenon is the place of the virgin, which is Athena. But, on the other hand, many of the Greek and Roman gods are anything but. So,
It was like this exaltation of it, but not that they really practiced it.
My initial response probably would be, I don't think that's a major driving force. If anything, they would look at our Lord's life. I mean, Jerome tries to argue that all of the holy men and women of Scripture were celibate, all of them. And I mean, there's a number of things that come in here. There is a philosophical impulse. I think that is clear. There's elements of that from the culture. There's also a certain biblical text, like Jesus saying, "Some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's sake." Or 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about the end, and this might tie in with the eschatology. The end is near, and therefore we are to live as if we did not have marriage, where Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7. And some of those texts are misinterpreted by the early monastic movement. Let me very quickly look at one other element of early monasticism. We'll break, and then when we come back, we're going to skip over, we'll look at Arianism, and then when we start to look at Basil of Caesarea, we'll come back to this issue. Because Basil of Caesarea is a monastic reformer, and he creates the monastic environment that is typical of the West in the Middle Ages. Now, not all of the monastic movement in Egypt was like this. There was another that followed a man named Pachomius, who dies in 346. What we know of Pachomius is that he was also a Coptic. He was a Roman soldier. He had been a military recruit. He became a Christian through love shown to him by other Christians. And he decided to embrace a monastic lifestyle, but he founded what would be described later as a cenobium. And this comes from two Greek words. Koinos, bios, common life. And it gives rise to what is known as cenobitic monasticism. And this is really the pattern that we will find in Basil of Caesarea. It's the pattern that will be spread to the West through Benedict, a 6th century monk. Very different from this style. This is eremitic monasticism, where the great stress is on being solitary. In this style of monasticism, you have large communities of men living together a monastic lifestyle. And in some cases, up to 5,000 or 6,000 individuals. In fact, in Pachomius' own community, there probably were 5,000. Not surprisingly, you have to organize them. So there is now in Antony's model, virtually no organization. Anybody takes it in their mind, they go off into the desert and live a solitary life. You can't do that when you got a community. There has to be a rule. And so it's in this context, then, you get the development of a monastic rule, which will specify things like celibacy, obviously, obedience to authority. So you get the creation of what's known as an abbas. Obviously, by the way, that comes from the Aramaic word abba, which means father, or dear father is probably the way it should be translated. And the abbot then is the kind of the father figure in the community. You've got celibacy, obedience, poverty. There is the renunciation of goods upon entry into the community. Possibly sometimes the giving of those goods to the community. Celibacy, obedience, poverty, and a great emphasis on prayer. And in the rule, you would have then all of these elements. And the rule would also provide for times of prayer being specified. And in fact, in Pacomius' monastery, there was prayer three times a day. Morning, midday, and evening. And as that develops, so by the time you get into the Middle Ages, you've got prayer around seven times a day. And one of the things I don't know how they did this, but they would actually wake in the middle of the night. And we can do it fairly easy. Well, depends on what you're like. We've got alarm clocks and alarms to get us up. I'm not sure how they did it in that context. But they would develop a prayer in the middle of the night, waking for prayer. There is a text in the Psalms that talks about praying to God seven times a day. And that would be taken literally and dividing the day into prayer watches. By the end of the 5th century, and so this is known as this is basically the Pacomian rule, which would shape these monasteries. By the end of the 4th century, there are roughly, we know of, is it 490 monasteries in Egypt. But that's by the year 400. By 400 AD, there are 490 monasteries following the Pacomian rule. How many are in an Eremitic context, we have no idea. And what you have then here is really spectacular growth. And I'm not necessarily using the word spectacular in a positive way there, but it has to be explained. And what I've tried to do is ask the question, how to explain this? And again, just want this final comment, then we'll break. When you read church history, you're confronted with historical data. And you need to seek to understand, you have to explain the data, as much of the data as you can, in light of the larger context. And what I've tried to do here is give an explanation for that. And that takes account of all the data that we know. Okay, it's about 7 minutes after. Any other questions before we conclude for this hour? Monasticism, we'll come back to monasticism when we look at the whole area of Basil, and Basil as a monastic reformer and emphasis on community. But what I'd like to move to is this whole area on Arianism. And this then is lectures 15 to 16, dealing with the Athanasius and the Arian controversy. Now, if you look at the doctrine of the Trinity in the early church, only those who are blind to the reality of the Trinity in the Scripture would argue that this is a development outside of the bounds of Holy Scripture. There are certain scholars, even today, who will look back at this period and argue that the development of the doctrine of the Trinity is owing to the influence of Greek metaphysics, or Greek philosophy. The classical enunciation of that was by the German liberal theologian, actually a historian as well, Adolf von Harnack, for whom Christianity was in its essence, biblically, primarily about three things. The fatherhood of God, the kingdom of Christ, and Jesus' ethical teaching. What he is reflecting there, though, is a prior theological commitment. Von Harnack, in many respects, was a disciple of a man named Albrecht Ritschl. Ritschl dying in 1889, and Harnack shaping his reading of early church history according to really Ritschlian categories. And in Ritschl, as in the his own predecessor, Friedrich Schleiermacher, the Trinity was an appendix to systematic theology. I remember picking up Schleiermacher's systematic theology for the first time and starting to get into it, reading it, and realizing there's nothing on the Trinity. And finding the Trinity in an appendix. And that because the idea being the doctrine of the Trinity is the influence of Greek metaphysics. Nothing could be further from the case. In fact, the hammering out of the nature of the biblical witness to the who is God in the 4th century is a distinct break with Greek philosophical tradition. Because in the Greek philosophical tradition, there is really this idea of a chain of being that stretches from God, or if you want to describe it as the ideal forms in Platonic thought, down to man, and down to other parts of lower creation. There is no ontological gap that is unbridgeable in the Greek philosophical tradition. And biblical Christianity in the 4th century, through the works of men like Athanasius and Basil, posits that there is a fundamental divide which characterizes, on the one hand, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being qualitatively different from the rest of creation. And thus Athanasius, for instance, when he argues for the deity of the Holy Spirit, can argue from the fact that the Spirit is unique. There is a uniqueness about the Spirit, whereas other beings in the universe, apart from the Father and the Son, are there is more than one of them. Whereas the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is unique, and therefore he partakes of deity. And that's because he comes from the premise that there is a fundamental ontological difference between God and the creation. That goes right against Greek philosophical tradition. It is not Greek philosophy that is driving early Trinitarian discussion. It is biblical categories. Now, a man like von Harnack is probably led astray to some degree, not only by his own theology, but also by the fact that the early Christian authors utilize philosophical terminology. They talk in terms of, for example, substantia, which is an old philosophical term. Aristotle talks about substantia, for example, in his book On Being and Essence. And substantia is a philosophical term. And thus the argument being that by embracing philosophical terms, they have shifted the ground upon which they are thinking about God from a biblical witness to God to a Greek philosophical witness. But that's not a case at all. They are utilizing certain elements of terminology, but repositioning them, as it were, or taking the word and filling it with new content. And the word Trinity, in one sense, you cannot find that word in Scripture, but on the other hand, it captures beautifully what the Bible says about the nature of God, who is three personae, three persons, yet una substantia, one being. And when you go through the Scriptures, and I want to do this very quickly to show you something of the theological ground for the development of the 4th century. When you go through the New Testament, what is inescapable is the Trinitarian nature of the New Testament witness to God. For example, one could begin with that classic passage in Matthew 28, Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And so looking then at the Trinitarian witness of the New Testament. One of the books, one of the articles I think that is very, very helpful on these lines is an article by B.B. Warfield called The God and Father of Our Lord Jesus Christ. If I recall that as the exact title. It's in, I believe, here one of his one of the collections on biblical and theological essays. And what Warfield does in that article, he goes through various formulae of New Testament speech to show how they are permeated by Trinitarianism, and that the doctrine of the Trinity is not an afterthought of the New Testament. It is the fundament, that's the foundation upon which all New Testament thought takes its rise in terms of its thinking about God. Matthew 28, 19. Go there, ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And Athanasius, for instance, would be one of the key texts for Athanasius and for Basil of Caesarea. And they would argue that as we baptize, so we believe. And then Basil would take it one step further and say, as we baptize, so we believe, and so we worship. And what do we believe? Well, as we baptize in the name of, notice singular name, and the Greek here is very, very precise. And one of the glories of Greek is its ability to be very precise theologically. And the Greek here is very precise. There is one name, not three names, one name. Secondly, in the text before us, there is a differentiation of the three within the Godhead, because each of them is preceded by the definite article. It's not into the name of the Father simply comma, Son, comma, Holy Ghost, or and Holy Ghost, but into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, within the Godhead, there are three. And then thirdly, there is a singular name, the threeness of the Godhead, and then the equality of the Godhead, the connective there, and chi. The Greek word chi specifying the equality of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. As Athanasius would argue, it would be very curious indeed if what we had here was baptism into the name of the Father, who is fully God, into the Son, and into the Son, who is a creature, according to the Arians, and into the Holy Ghost, who is a creature, according to the Arians. So you have here a compounding into a singular name of God, creature and God. And he's right. The logic of the text dictates that we have here one who is one who is also three, and they are on different levels or different ways of approaching. The oneness is in terms of their being. The threeness is in terms of their personhood. And yet, all three being equal, fully God, sharing the divine being to the full. Or look at a text like the book of Titus. We looked at this a little when we examined the letter to Donatus written by Cyprian. And Titus 3:3-7. Actually, let me pick up at 4 there. After Paul here has described the bondage in which men and women are outside of Christ, after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He begins by stressing in verse 4 the fact that our salvation is rooted in the kindness and love of God, who is designated as our Savior. Now, one of the arguments that Athanasius will make is that if we find our Lord designated by the same title given to the Father, it is a good inclination, it's a good directive to understand that they share the same being. If the same title is given to the Father, the same title that is given to the Father is given to the Son, it speaks of their unity in being. And here, the Father is called Savior, but notice in verse 6, the Son is called Savior too. And not only that, although the Spirit is not called Savior in verse 5, it is the Spirit who makes a reality the saving work of the Father that is being accomplished by the Son on the cross. And it's the Spirit who is involved intimately in our salvation because He makes a reality the free mercy of God offered in Christ, and so that not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. How? By the Spirit. Or again, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, in that text is not designed, and Warfield points this out with great, great power, that text is not designed to argue for the doctrine of the Trinity. Rather, it begins from the fundament of the Trinity to argue for the nature of salvation. Salvation is a divine act from beginning to end. Divine in terms of its conception, its execution, and its realization. Its origin in the mind and love of God, its execution in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and its realization in the spiritual application of that saving work to the believer. It's a Trinitarian work. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. Paul does not intend in that to argue for the Trinity. Now, you might say, well, of course he doesn't, because he doesn't even have the word Trinity. But as Warfield shows, he does have the word Trinity. In this sense, he speaks of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't use the phraseology God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but he nonetheless has a Trinitarian, triadic understanding of the Godhead. Again, 1 Corinthians 12. And verses 4 to 6. Paul here is talking about life in the body of Christ. And this text is a truism, even if we believe, as I would argue, that there are certain of the gifts that have ceased. They were part of the apostolic era, but they are no longer part of the life of the church today. But there are other gifts that are given that are still very much part of the life of the church today. How are we to view those gifts? Well, Paul says, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. Again, his point is not to argue for the Trinity. However, he cannot envisage life in the body of Christ where men and women are exercising what he calls here gifts, administrations or operations without the one triune God being behind all of them. Where do the gifts come from? They come from the Spirit. Where do the various ways of serving God come from? They come from the Lord Jesus. Where do the various activities within the body of Christ come from? They come from the same God. And you have here very clearly and distinctly, again, a Trinitarian framework. Or again, and we could go on at great length, and I'm not going to, simply because we have obviously time constraints. But Ephesians 4, as Paul is thinking of unity in Christ. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. And the text before us here is actually a prototype of creedal statements in the early church. What is there? What is the unity of the Spirit? Verse 3. Well, the unity of the Spirit is this, expressed in this way. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. One body animated by the one Spirit who gives us one hope. One Lord who is confessed in the faith. One baptism, and he's thinking here obviously of water baptism. Some scholars, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, in his commentary in Ephesians, who has been in my own life a remarkable influence, or going back much further, John Bunyan argue that the baptism here is Spirit baptism. Not at all. He's already mentioned the Spirit's creation of the one body in verse 4. This is water baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Again, it's a Trinitarian framework. Or again, look at 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 2. Where he's talking about the nature of the people to whom he is writing, who are strangers, pilgrims. What are they? They are elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, it's Trinitarian. As he thinks of what it means to be a Christian, is to be called by the Father, chosen by the Father. The word foreknowledge there, as you know, the idea of God setting his love upon. And we have been set apart by the Spirit. And why? That we might live lives of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trinitarian. Or again, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, where verses 1, 4 to 5, where the Apostle John is speaking, actually the Lord Jesus is speaking through the Apostle John, sending grace to the churches, and he says, grace be unto you, verse 4, Revelation 1, 4, and peace from him which is, and which was, and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. And again, the Trinitarian nature of that. John expanding Exodus 3, where Moses asked Yahweh, when I go to Israel to bring them out of bondage, whom shall I say sent me? Well, I am that I am. And John takes that, under inspiration, expands it. Who is the God who sends greetings? Well, he is the one who is, who possesses aseity. Self-existence, who has always existed, always will exist. Who is this one who sends grace and peace? He is the one who is the seven spirits. And the number seven there, John's revelation, being a book filled with symbolism, number symbolism, and here the number seven speaking of perfection. If you want to see a parallel, it's Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where we read of the Lord Jesus, that he has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, and from Jesus Christ. Again, it's Trinitarian. And so there is then this rich Trinitarian witness. And up until the 4th century, there are some elements of confusion. For example, up until the 4th century, there is an implicit, understood, at times expressed Trinitarianism in the life of the church. However, it is true to some degree that until the Trinity is denied, there is no systematic development and argument for this understanding of the Godhead. Just as you have to wait until the 4th century, the early 5th century, for an explicit detailing of a Pauline understanding of grace, that we are saved by grace alone, when that comes of Augustine's quarrel, Pelagius. It's not until you have a Pelagius who explicitly denies sovereign grace being the spring of our salvation that you have the biblical response formulated by Augustine. Likewise, it's not until you get the explicit denial of the Trinity by Arius that you get the explicit defense of the Trinity. And thus some scholars, that's why Harnack, for instance, can say, well, it's quite clear if you go back into the prior to the 4th century that this Trinitarianism is a novelty. It's not a novelty at all. I don't buy that at all. I remember very, very vividly at my doctoral work was done in the area of the defense of Athanasius and Basil of Caesarea of the deity of the Holy Spirit. At the end of the Arian controversy, for about 10 years, there is what is known as the Nematomachian controversy. And that has to do with the deity of the Spirit. And that's where my work focused. And at my defense, I'd actually been asked to, was there anybody in the Toronto area where my defense was being taking place who knew that area well? And there was a gentleman who I knew he had read that area fairly well. I didn't know where he stood theologically, so I suggested his name. Well, it turned out to be one of those things you wish you hadn't, because he gave me all kinds of trouble. And at my defense, he said to me, "The truth of the matter is, Michael, your position that you're arguing for, those are the guys who are the innovators. The heretics are arguing the traditional view." And he had heretics in quote. Well, it became obvious to me that he wasn't a Christian through the whole debate that went on at the defense. And it was a very interesting position. And a very interesting experience. And he had basically swallowed a kind of a von Harnack model of a theological development, which is that the Trinity emerges in the fourth century. It does not. And one of the sub-themes of the assignments, you'll see this in the assignments, especially when you deal with Irenaeus. Irenaeus is fully Trinitarian. He doesn't use the phraseology, one being and three persons, but he's fully Trinitarian. Tertullian is fully Trinitarian. In his case, arguing against modalism. Modalism is not a denial of the deity of the Father, and of the Spirit and the Son, but it is a compression of the persons. So it doesn't really, it's a bit different from what we're looking at in the Arian controversy.